Praise the Lord. My sole business be thy praise. It's a high commitment. It's a blessing. That hymn has meant a lot to me. When we first sang it in that purple book, I thought I didn't like the tune. I like, you know how it is, when you taste the new, the old is better. You think, well, it's a very precious hymn, a tune that goes with the hymn very well, I think. It is a blessing to be assembled here this morning, together, in the fear of God. We've been blessed already and challenged. Yes, challenged. God help us. Your opening, Levon, made me think of a biography I'm reading right now. I won't mention the name. He didn't write his biography. Matter of fact, he lived to be an old man, was a minister, never married, and lived in England in the 1800s, but he purposefully destroyed his journals toward the end of his life. His prayer journals and his journals that had recorded some of the deepest devotions of his heart and life. He purposefully destroyed them because he didn't want them published. He didn't want people to lift him up and to remember him that way. His motto of life was that many men preach Christ, but I want a purpose to live Christ. I want my life to be an expression of His life. That's a challenge, isn't it? The churches he was a part of went through a major division in his life and ministry, and that grieved his heart very much. As some of those who were not on the same side of the division as he was were talking about this man one day, another minister stopped him. And he said, "Watch what you say about him. That man lives what I preach." He said, "I preach of heavenly things, but he lives them." So the purpose of his life, many men preach Christ, but I want a purpose to live Christ, was testified there of men who were a different position than he himself was. It's an amazing testimony. And Spurgeon himself said regarding this man, Charles Spurgeon said, "He was the saintliest man that I ever met." But if I told you his name, most of us probably wouldn't know his name. He lived a very hidden ministry of intercession and prayer, and a very successful ministry in his local congregation, in the churches he was involved in. But I thought of him as you talked this morning. He must increase. And the only way that can happen is if we decrease. And so that was a challenge. Thank you for those words. Praise the Lord. God wants to be our all in all. And what a glorious thing when He is. But surrender, that brokenness comes hard, doesn't it? It's a journey. But He must increase. May it be so. And I wanted to bless you, Paul and Grace, for your words there. Thank you for your heart to commit to the congregation and to serve the Lord faithfully. May God richly bless your lives. Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 11. We'll try to finish up this chapter today. We'd like to. I think we'll just have a word of prayer at the beginning here. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for speaking to our hearts here this morning. What a joy it is, Lord, to let the light of your word penetrate into our hearts and our minds, and to reveal to us selfish and personal ambition and motives, and just to allow us to see, Lord, how self-centered we really are at times. We just pray you would continue to work in us and bring us to that place, Lord, where we could be totally and completely surrendered and yielded to you, that our whole life, our sole business would be thy praise, and we would live to thy glory alone. Oh God, we must increase, or you must increase, and we must decrease. And we pray that you would continue this work in each of our hearts as individuals and as a congregation. Forgive us for our pride, our self-dependence, and our own ideas and wisdom that we think so much about. Forgive us, Lord, and help us to come to this place of complete surrender and abandonment to you, that you may be our all in all. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father, for the words we've heard. We pray that you would direct our thoughts here this morning. The words that we're looking at, this passage of Scripture, there are things that are hard to be understood. And we pray that your Spirit would direct us and would reveal to us the burden of your heart in this passage, that you could direct us and you could edify your people assembled here this morning, and that you would open your word to us, Lord, and you would feed us and encourage us and challenge us and bless us. We commit this to you, this time to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, it was a few weeks ago that we looked at the first 15 verses of chapter 11 in Romans. And it's interesting. It seems like a long time ago we started even in these three chapters. But for me, it's been a very encouraging and refreshing journey. And someone asked me recently, we were talking about our study of the book of Romans, and particularly these three chapters. And I just shared with them that these three chapters, you might find it strange. I don't know what it did for you in your heart, but for me, it opened up to me the Old Testament. I found the Old Testament in a new way that I'd never seen it before. And so I'm thankful for that and blessed. But that's one thing it did in my heart. Before we go into the rest of this chapter, we just want to bring us up to where we are currently here from Romans 9 through 11. And Paul's writing here regarding Israel. He's answering some of the questions that seem to be arising from. You have a church that is now made up of Jew and Gentile. The middle wall of partition is broken down, and there's one body. They're brought together in one body, as Ephesians 2 talks about. And there seems to be questions regarding Israel, their place in redemption, and the covenants of God. And it seems to me that he's addressing these in these three chapters. In chapter 9, we try to notice God's sovereignty and election. And he points out here that some of Abraham's descendants were children of the flesh and some were children of the promise. That they were not all those that were natural descendants of Abraham were not the children of the promise. And that there was a faithful remnant in Israel that God preserved according to the election of grace. There always was a faithful remnant. Sometimes the remnant was pretty small. Through the history of Israel, the descendants of Abraham there was always a faithful remnant that God preserved. It's because God preserved them in his sovereignty, in his omniscience, his all-powerful wisdom and grace. And he preserved them according to the election of grace. But that Israel as a whole was unfaithful. As a nation, as a whole, they were unfaithful to God. They did, but even their unfaithfulness, God and his sovereignty, their unfaithfulness did not thwart his eternal purposes. But he actually turned their unfaithfulness to fulfill his eternal purposes. He took their unfaithfulness to bring in the Gentiles into the covenants that he had made, his eternal covenants, and thus fulfill his eternal purposes. So God in his infinite wisdom, he knew Israel would be unfaithful when he chose them, as Deuteronomy tells us, he chose them. He knew they would be unfaithful, but that unfaithfulness did not thwart his eternal purposes. Actually, God took their unfaithfulness and used that very thing to fulfill his eternal purposes. And then we looked at the reason for Israel's fall, the last part of chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 10, which was unbelief. The rest of chapter 10, we see the righteousness, which is of faith, kind of explained and opened up to us there. It's the righteousness which is of faith. And it's kind of summarized in Romans 3, 21 and 22. We might refer to these verses later. I'll just read them to you. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the law and the prophets, through the whole Testament, there were faithful saints who were testifying. Witness means testifying and witnessing to the righteousness of God that was apart from the law. Verse 22, even, and it describes it here, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith or through faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So we see that there. And that's explained and opened up to us more in chapter 10 of Romans. And it's a very beautiful thing there. It's opened up to us. We said at the beginning of our study of the book of Romans that the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. In the way in which God makes man righteous, it's through faith, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ. And so that is the theme of the whole of the book of Romans. And we see it laid out again in these three chapters that there is, but Israel was followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And so we see it there, that the theme is the righteousness of God, clear through. So then we tried to look at chapter 11 the last time. There's things here that are hard to be understood. I'll just acknowledge that. So you pray for me, and also, like always, we value your input. Just sit up and try to engage your mind and think through some of these things. May God give us revelation. These things are written. There's tremendous encouragement in this chapter. There's sobriety in warning here, but also privilege. We see tremendous privilege. We're going to try to talk about both of those today. Chapter 11, we titled it, What About Israel? Question mark. Verse 1 here begins, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Begins with a question. God forbid. And so we tried to look at that. We already said, he kind of, in a sense here in these first six verses, he kind of encapsulates chapter 9, really. There always was a remnant according to the election of grace. And that's what we see in these first six verses of chapter 11. And he gives an example here of Elijah, how he's making intercession, and he's saying, I alone am left. I'm the only one left. And God says, no, I've reserved to myself 7,000 men. And so God, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace, because God in his sovereignty has purposed to have a people, and he's preserving that people by his wisdom and grace. It is through grace. So we see that here, by grace through faith. So, and that's kind of highlighted again in verse 6 of chapter 11. Salvation is by grace through faith. That is from cover to cover in our Bible. Salvation is by grace through faith. The law was never introduced as a system to make men righteous. It was introduced to increase the knowledge of sin, to shut men up unto faith, as Galatians 3 says. But from Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that is, it is by grace. The covenants of God are established upon his grace, his goodness, his power, his sovereignty, his wisdom, and his love. So verses 7 through 10, we see the two groups within Israel kind of highlighted here in verse 7. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. The election hath obtained it, because they found by faith. You have the saints of the Old Testament. They obtained it. They found it because it was by faith. They submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God and walked by faith. And they found it. They obtained it. And the rest were blinded. So you had the elect, or those who were chosen, those who entered into the chosen by faith. You can enter into the elect through faith even today. You must if you would be saved. And the rest were blinded. So you have the elect and you have the rest were blinded, both under the natural descendants of Abraham. The rest were blinded or simply hardened. And we looked at that. They were hardened because of unbelief, because they loved darkness rather than light. That was the big problem of the Jews. Jesus, light rejected or light neglected is probably, I want to say this carefully, but is God's biggest problem in relating with humanity. A sin, if we become, God can deal with our sin. If we're open, honest, and transparent and come to God in brokenness, that God can take care of that sin. He can cleanse us from that sin. He can give us a new heart. He can give us His Spirit to overcome and to live in triumph. So He can deal with that. But men who neglect light or who reject light, that Jesus told those Pharisees that, or those Jews of His day, He said, if you had sin or seen your sin, whatever He says, you would have no more sin. But you, oh my, I'm getting myself in a corner. Let me just read it here in John 3. He says, you say you have no sin, therefore your sin remaineth. Is that how it says it? God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. This is the condemnation. Brother Joe, you preached on that last Sunday. This is the judgment. This is the problem. This is the condemnation. That light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That is the big problem of humanity. Men neglect and reject light. That's the problem. That's what happened to Israel. Israel was blinded or hardened. They hardened their heart first towards God, but eventually God allowed their hearts to be hardened. He allowed them to be blinded. And it tells us in these chapters that that happened. God knew it would happen, but it happened so that God's eternal purpose could be fulfilled and that He would bring in the Gentiles. And we see here in these verses, these verses in chapter 11, verses 7 through 10, really opened up to my heart the last time we looked at them. It tells us here in verse 9, David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block. And it's interesting, but the very blessings, the very spiritual blessings that God so abundantly bestowed and poured on the nation of Israel, those blessings actually became a snare and a stumbling block and a trap to them. They became a distraction. Their tremendous blessings became a distraction. And if you read Deuteronomy there, where Moses is talking to the children of Israel before he departs, he tells them that's going to happen. When Joshua waxed fat and kicked, you know, and he kicked against God. And it's in there. It's prophesied. It happened. It's clear. But their very blessings, they had a table of abundance and the blessings of God. And those very blessings actually ended up ensnaring them and taking them away from God Himself. Their privilege became their security instead of God Himself. Their privileges became their focus instead of God. This is a warning for us today, isn't it? It's very sobering. But their privileges actually became a snare to them. Then in verses 11 through 15, I want to read these verses in chapter 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? There's two different Greek words there used between stumbling and falling. God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness, speaking of Israel. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And we pointed out here last time that Paul went first to the Jews. We see the pattern in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, how he went first to the Jewish synagogues and reasoned with them, sometimes weeks, to prove to them that Jesus is the Messiah. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. But after they rejected many of them, then he went to the Gentiles. And we looked at multiple examples in the book of Acts of how he did that. In verse 13, he's saying, I magnify my office. I will make my ministry illustrious. I will magnify mine office, or my ministry is the word there in the Greek. Office is where we get our word deacon or minister. I will magnify my office. I will make it illustrious, to provoke, to envy, that those Jews would see the benefits and the blessings that God is now pouring out on the Gentile people and bringing them into His covenants, His eternal covenants, and that they will be provoked to turn to the Lord and turn to Christ as the Messiah. So he's saying, I will make my ministry illustrious in order to provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and save some of them. The church in our lives individually should be an illustrious expression of all the beauty and the glory and the riches of God's amazing grace. Our lives in the church, the church here should be an illustrious expression. It should be, we should magnify that ministry. It should be a beautiful, powerful expression of the beauty and the glory of God's grace. Wow, that's a challenge. And Paul said he did that to provoke the Jewish people so they might be saved. They might turn to the Messiah and be saved. Now, verses 12 through and 15 in this passage, we have two things we try to point out and to ponder. Notice in verse 12 and 15, it points out that Israel's rejection of God or of the Messiah by faith, Israel's rejection furnished reconciliation to the world. Verse 11 said, "Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy." So they stumbled. The Jews stumbled. At least part of them did. The rest were blinded. They fell. They were blinded. They were hardened. They stumbled. And it was through that stumble, through their fall, that salvation is opened up to the Gentiles. So Israel's rejection furnished reconciliation to the world. And someone said that the grace that God showed toward this nation was so great that through their unfaithfulness, the entire world could be reconciled to God. The grace of God showed to this nation was so great that the ones that rejected Him, there was enough grace there to reconcile the whole world back to God. And it came into all the world. Secondly, if the loss of the Jews, if the loss of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And that's a question mark. Verse 12 and verse 15 both end with a question mark. And none of us here today can answer this. And the Apostle Paul didn't try to answer it. He's simply pointing out that if their unfaithfulness was actually opened the way to a tremendous blessing to be poured out upon the Gentiles, to where they were brought into those covenants of grace, how much more would the fullness of Israel be if they turned and believed? So that's the question. It would seem like their reception of Christ as their Messiah and being reconciled to God will bestow something greater and more excellent to the world, seeing that their stumbling brought salvation to the world. So that's what I hear him asking the question. So if their stumbling brought this great riches of salvation to the whole world, how much more will their fullness be? And what all that means, I don't claim to understand. And we'll look at it a little more today. But let's go on. Today we want to start in verse 16 and try to finish the chapter. The title for today is, What About Israel? Part 2. Simple question, same as last time. What About Israel? Part 2. So let's start first verses 16 through 24. I titled these Privilege and Warning. We see privilege and warning here. Let's read them. Romans 11, 16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So let's try to look at this a little bit. What's this passage teaching us, and what can we learn from it here today? Let's go back to verse 16. Let's talk the first fruit in the lump, in the root and the branches are same. This is speaking about the same thing, I believe. He's using two different pictures, if you want to use that that word. And he doesn't go on to elaborate on the first fruit in the lump. He just references that. That is actually what is used in the Old Testament. I'll read it to you here in Numbers 15. Verses 17 through 21, the first fruit in the lump. It talks here about an offering to God. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land whither I bring you, then it shall be that, when ye eat of the bread of the land, ye shall offer up an heave offering unto the Lord. Ye shall offer up a cake of the first of your dough for an heave offering. As you do the heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall ye heave it. Of the first of your dough ye shall give unto the Lord an heave offering in your generations. So that first heave offering, they had this dough or their seed for the year, their harvest, and they took that first part of that was to be an offering up to the Lord. And when they took that first part, the first fruit, as it says here, and they offered that up to the Lord as a heave offering, that sanctified all the rest of the year's harvest. Of that dough. And that's what it's saying here. If the first fruit be holy, if the first fruit is sanctified, is set apart for God and given up to God, if the first fruit is sanctified, then the lump is also holy. The rest of it is also holy. And then if the root be holy, so are the branches. So it's using two different pictures there, but it's saying the same thing. So what is it saying here? If the root be holy, so are the branches. And who is the root here? This is interesting because there's a difference. It's not a major, difference in how this is seen. Origen says that the root here is Jesus Christ. Many other commentators say that the root here referenced is Israel or Abraham, probably more specifically Abraham. And I think that is what the tenor is lending itself to in this passage. I'll read it to you in the Amplified, verse 16 in the Amplified Version. Now, if the first handful of dough offered as the first fruits, Abraham and the patriarchs, in parentheses, is connected, is consecrated, holy, so is the whole mass, the nation of Israel. And if the root, Abraham, is consecrated or made holy, so are the branches. So that's how the Amplified Version translates that. But before you revolt to that, I just want to point this out. Turn to Isaiah 51. Before you say, well, the root has to be Christ, and I'm very fine with that. I think I'm going to, in a minute here, I'll draw this on the board, or write on the board. But Isaiah 51, notice this. When we're talking about the root here, the root and the branches, and the root, the ultimate root, the seed of Abraham is Christ. No question about that. But notice Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. And I believe that still applies to us today. I believe that still, you and I are here today, I trust we're still following after righteousness. That should be the definition of a Christian, someone that follows after righteousness. And it's saying here, listen to me, whoever of you are, that are following after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Is that us today? Are you here seeking the Lord? I trust that is a definition of our lives. You who follow after righteousness, you that seek the Lord. It says, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. So he's saying, you who are following after righteousness, you who are seeking the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. And then it says, look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. You can say, well, that was referring to the nation of Israel there in Isaiah 51, yes. But I think it's also referring to us today. And so we need to be careful there. I think we need to understand that in Romans 4:16, it says this. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you're considered a child of Abraham. Galatians 3 says the same thing. Galatians 3 verse 7 says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now, back to what Origen says, the root is Christ. I'll just read to you what he says in his commentary, a paragraph. Now, some regard this root to be Abraham, others Seth, others one of the well-deserving patriarchs. But as for me, I know no other root that is holy, and no other holy first fruits except my Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the first fruits of all, or first portion, as we have it in the present passage of the Apostle, corresponding to what is said elsewhere about him. He is the firstborn of all creation, for all who are saved are engrafted into his root, and from this holy first portion, the entire lump of the human race is sanctified. And truly, just as the holy root supplies the fertility of sanctity to the branches that abide in it, it gives life through its own Holy Spirit to those who cling to it, as it cultivates them by the word, as it produces flowers by means of wisdom, and as it causes them to bear abundant fruit in the fullness of all the virtues, so also as he would say about them, but I am like a fruitful olive tree in the house of the Lord. So that's what he says. He says it's Christ. I'm not going to make a big... I pondered it. I think we could do it like this, and maybe you see something wrong with that. But the root, I'm going to put down here Christ. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And I'm just going to put here on this trunk, Abraham. And that represents whatever it represents. But we are all children of Abraham. So I'm going to do it like that. There's a warning here. And I think he says this. We'll see it more clearly as we go on. The life force. Someone has said that the life force in the blessings that we experience by through God's grace and salvation are received by the Gentile through the Jew and not the Jew through the Gentile. So the spiritual blessings move from the Abrahamic covenant downward into the Israelitish nation outward. So I think we should remember that. And I think that's what he's trying to establish here. And as he's dealing with this subject, that we have our roots as children of Abraham. He is the root, so to speak, or he's a major part. And we receive those blessings, but they had their first beginning in the Jewish nation and the Jewish people. Christ himself being a Jew. Now, the emphasis of this passage is not the root or the branches. It's not the root, but it is the branches. That's what I see the emphasis as of this passage. And the first thing we notice is privilege. I want to talk about this a little bit. Privilege. So if we've been grafted in as branches, we're grafted in, and the life is coming from the root. If we have been grafted in, I want you to think for a few minutes this morning about privilege. The privilege of that. And we just take this for granted. We fail to see this, the wonder of it and the privilege that we have. Notice verse 17. It says, if we were grafted in among them, we partake of the root in the fatness of the olive tree. And that's a picture of abundance. That's a picture of blessing. That's a tremendous picture of a grace abounding and of blessing. So if we are grafted in, if we have been, we are grafted into that life of the Lord Jesus Christ, into the everlasting covenants of God through Jesus Christ, that is tremendous privilege. That is abundance. That is fatness. That's privilege. Tremendous privilege. Verse 19, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Just think of that. We should talk about a graft today. But when you take a graft, you can take this other branch from the wild olive tree, is what it's referenced. We have the wild olive tree, and this branch is cut off of there because it's bringing forth wild fruit. And actually, he turns this illustration around and uses it. But this branch is taken from the wild olive tree and is grafted in. It's put into this root system. And it receives the benefits and the blessing, the fatness of the good olive tree. Verse 22 says the goodness of God. This is the goodness of God. On them which fell severity. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward thee its goodness. And sometimes we don't just, the reality of the tremendous privilege and the blessings that we have received through the Lord Jesus Christ, it needs to melt our hearts. It needs to move us to complete and surrender and abandonment to Him and to His kingdom. We are not our own. We're bought with a price. But it should break our hearts. You talk about privilege, tremendous privilege. We who were strangers and pilgrims to the covenants of God, without hope and without God. Ephesians 2 says, we were without hope and without God. It was dark. You remember the darkness. We've been brought in and grafted in. Wow. Phew. Jesus said the people will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you yourselves will be cast out, He told those Jews. Think of that. Someday, we can go, we can sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the feet and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ because He's opened up the way for us to be grafted in. Riches. Think of adoption. Adoption. We had no father, so our father was Satan. And God adopted us into His family. Didn't make us servants. He made us sons and daughters of the Almighty. The goodness of God. Verse 24. We were part of the olive tree which is wild by nature. And we were grafted in to this good olive tree, it's called. Into a good olive tree. And actually, the illustration is turned. If you know anything about grafting, what you do is you take the good branches and you usually have a bad root system or a bad tree, and you take the good branches off of that and you put them into other trees that have, take the good branches off of trees that have other issues and you plant them into a root system so you can have more fruit. The branch brings out the life that it, the fruit that it is a part of. It's part of the good tree, so it brings out this good fruit, even if it's connected to the other root. So he changes it around for the sake of his illustration. But we were wowed by nature. Anyone here that was wowed by nature? Think of that description when we were without God and without Christ in the world, without hope. But what a privilege. What a favored place. How wonderful is love like this. None of us deserve that. There's no one here today that says, I earned that place. I earned this place of blessing. I earned this place of being grafted in. I deserve it. No one here deserves it. Absolutely not. We're saved by grace. For God so loved us and gave His only begotten Son. God made that choice. He opened the way for us to enter. Privilege. Now let's look at warning from this passage. Verse 18 and 20. It says, verse 18, boast not against the branches. And it's, when it's saying boast not against the branches, some of these were natural branches, so to speak, were cut off. That was the Jewish people that were hardened by sin and unbelief and disobedience. They were cut off or broken off. It's saying Boast not against those branches. Those branches that were cut off, don't boast against them. Don't lift yourself up against those branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Who is the root? Well, it's Christ down here. And Abraham's, I think it's connection there. That's what bears us. Be careful. We are not sufficient in ourselves. We are still dependent on that root. We receive our life, our blessings, our grace comes from the root. So be careful. You're just a branch. If you're not connected, we have no life. He that hath the Son hath life. He hath not the Son of God hath not life. He is our life. So don't boast against those branches that were cut off. What's your attitude is what Paul's writing here. Don't be contemptuous toward them, or don't despise them, or look down on those people who failed. Verse 19, what thou wilt say then? The branches were broken off. The branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Really? It's a privilege. Just saying, don't lift yourself up against those natural branches. Verse 20 goes on. This is a warning. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spare not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. So, it says, be not high-minded. What's your attitude? And this could happen where you had a church with Jews and Gentile converts together. There could be this attitude, or even just superiority, that mentality. Don't have a superior attitude. 1 Corinthians 4, 7, the last part of the verse says, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as thou had not received it? And we heard this morning, as it was read to us there this morning, that, what did he say? A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. What hast thou that thou hast not received? Be not high-minded, but fear. There should be a certain fear, a certain reverence, a certain awe, and not just awe, but a certain fear against sinning against God, against going against God, against losing this tremendous place of privilege. There should be a certain fear in our hearts that produces a careful life. As we consider this place of privilege, fear. Don't be high-minded. And I just want to remind us here, remember that Israel's abundant blessings, their rich table of abundant blessings actually became a snare to them. And they considered themselves more superior than any other race, any other nation. Their blessings became a snare to them. They can also become a snare to us. If there's an element or an air of superiority in our heart, in our mind, let's be careful. Even I think of this, many of us, those of us who've left other churches and left other people, what is your attitude towards those people? Be careful. I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other men are. That was the attitude of Israel. Because of their abundant blessings, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men are. Superiority, and God detested it. The Bible says that God resists the proud. Does that mean the spiritual proud too? Yes. Some of the spiritual pride is people who are spiritual and their pride, lifting themselves up. It's an abomination to God. Fear! Be not high-minded. Lest you lose your place of privilege. And this abundant blessings of privilege actually turn in to trip you up and distract you from seeing your actual dependence upon God. Israel's blessings made them feel superior to other nations. They said, we're chosen by God. We have the oracles of God. We have all these things. They lifted themselves up. It was a snare to them. It can be the same for us. I remember the story Dr. David from India told me when he visited Jerusalem. If you've ever been there, it's the Western Wailing Wall. It is an interesting experience. But there's something about just those people you encounter them, most of them, they're not the picture of humility and lowliness. Anyway, one was there just crying out the Western Wailing Wall and just praying and crying out. And Dr. David told me this story. He went up and tapped him on the shoulder, and the man looked up at him, and he says, The Messiah has come. What are you crying out? The Messiah has already come. It's Jesus. And the Jew said, are you circumcised? And he said, no. He said, get out of here. He said, I'm not listening to you. But that's the superiority, the pride. It's the spirit. There's a warning here to be careful, to not be high-minded about a place of privilege. I see another warning here. Verse 21 and 22, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Verse 22 says, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Take heed, be careful. We can be cut off. We can lose our place of privilege. We are connected to the root through faith. Faith is that connection. And if we depart from faith, and faith is the word that's used here, at least sometimes here when it talks about unbelief, is also disobedience. Very closely connected. Actually, it's in verse 30. Have not believed. That's also sometimes translated later disobeyed. So faith is that connection. Faith is what keeps us connected to this root where the life is flowing. The life is flowing here. Faith is that connection. But if we fail in faith, we also can be cut off. That's what it tells us. If you do not continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. So sober should bring sobriety and carefulness in our lives. I think of the words in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, where it talks there about the warning that's given. Take heed lest we should let these things slip. And there the pictures just kind of drift away. It's not walking away. Very few people all of a sudden are serving God and then they walk away from God. I was witnessing to a Muslim man, probably the most outspoken, strong Muslim man I ever witnessed to in Indianapolis one day. And we were standing there in the store talking, and it was too confrontational on my side. I shouldn't have been this confrontational. We weren't raising our voice or anything, but just confrontational. And anyway, this man walked by that was dressed like a Muslim, and he stopped there, and this Muslim greeted him. You could tell he recognized him. And he said, see this man? He used to be a Christian, and now he's a Muslim. I mean, it was just perfect for him in the middle of our discussion. And I looked at this man, and I said, you know, I don't believe it. He might have been professing Christian in name, but I don't believe that he ever was born again and had a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that man's face got a little pale. He didn't make any comment. He passed on. He went soon. But, that was our discussion. But very few people are serving God and then turn their back and walk away. But here in Hebrews, you have the picture. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or drift away. Just kind of drift away. And yet we kind of lose the edge of our faith. We lose our faith. It can happen in our vital connection to God. It's a sobering thing. Okay, verses 23 through 24. It tells us here, it reminds us that if the natural branches, which is Israel, if they turn to God in faith, and if they receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah, they can still be grafted in. God has not cast them away, so to speak, and said, it's all over, you're done, Israel. He's saying here that if they return to him, he's able to graft them in again. He will do that. If they return by repentance and faith and receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah, in repentance and faith, God will graft them back in again. Verse 11, 1 says, God has not cast away, or verse 2, I'm sorry, God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. All right. Verses 25 through 32, let's read this. We looked at privilege and warning in that passage. There's some of both. Tremendous. And the warning is so great, brothers and sisters. The warning is so real. The warning is so important. The warning is so great because the privilege is so great. I'm not eloquent enough. Words fail me to try to help us grasp in our mind the tremendous privilege it is to think of being vitally connected to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. That is a privilege. There is the exceeding riches of His grace, the storehouse in Christ Jesus. And to be connected to that, what a privilege. May we never forget it. Okay, verses 25 to 32. Now I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. I'll just admit here, these things are hard to be understood. And I'll again quote Origen. This is what he said. Who the all Israel are, who will be saved, and what that fullness of the Gentiles will be, only God knows. And His only begotten, and perhaps anyone who are His friends, to whom He says, no longer do I call you slaves, but friends, because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. Those are the words of Jesus. But basically, He's saying, God only knows exactly what those phrases mean. I can share with you in a little bit what I think He's saying in this passage, but I understand they could easily be misunderstood. There's controversy around those phrases. All Israel shall be saved. The fullness of the Gentiles shall come in. What does that mean? And what's He saying there? I don't understand all that. So I'm just going to tell you that up front. And it's not worth dividing fellowship over different understanding of some of those phrases. Because when it happens, we'll understand it. And I think we need to be careful and watch that we're not deceived. We need to walk carefully. But I think we need to not establish too strong of an understanding and say, this is exactly how it's all going to be. I have it all figured out. Because we probably do not. Jesus did use that. I want to read it here in Luke 21. He used that phrase, speaking about the end times. I'll start reading in verse 20 of Luke 21. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then ye know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So there you have Jesus referencing the time of the Gentiles being fulfilled. And this is clearly, I believe, speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem when they were compassed with armies and it was destroyed and they were sent into all the nations. And then Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. But what that exactly means, I don't understand. Verse 25 here, it says here, lest ye be wise in your own conceits. I would not, brethren, that you be ignorant of this mystery. So he's wanting to bring light to the subject. And I think, I think that would, for me, as I think about in AD 70, when Jerusalem was leveled out and scattered among the nations and till it was at 1948, I'm probably going to display my ignorance in history here. I believe it was 1948 when they were restored as a nation. That through that whole period, I have a lot of grace for people who said this would never happen, that God was totally done with Israel. I can see how that could have happened. But there's warnings in this passage. As he says here, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. There's a mystery here. and that you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become. So it seems to be pointing to something else that's coming for the Jewish people. The Amplified, where it says here, lest you be wise in your own conceits, the Amplified version says, lest you be self-opinionated. I thought that was interesting. So be careful with our self-opinions. Blindness in part, not the whole. I want to point that out here in verse 25. Blindness in part happened to Israel. Paul already established in this chapter, in the beginning verses, that God is still saving the descendants of Abraham. I'm a Jew. The first church established in Jerusalem was basically all Jewish. And so God has not cast away his people. He's still saving people. And so the blindness that happened was in part, all right, to Israel. There are still conversions among the Jewish people. Now, I hesitate. I don't even know if I should share my own limited perspective of this, but I'll try to. God sets up nations and puts down nations. And from verses 25 through 27, God sets up nations and puts down nations. Israel was reestablished as a nation, like I said. Was it 1948, I believe? Is that right? Okay. So they were reestablished as a nation, which in itself is definitely interesting and somewhat of a miracle. Now, we would understand that God blesses nations. I would feel like America had a sense of God's blessing, at least. Feels like we're rapidly departing from that and heading for destruction. But I think as we look at it, the history of America as a nation, there would be a sense of blessing that it experienced. Maybe you disagree. I don't know. But I believe there's a sense of that. And so I think we can acknowledge that God blesses nations. He puts down nations and raises up nations. We should acknowledge that. I think we should keep an eye on what is happening. I would say that what is called Zionism in the political movement within Israel is not godly necessarily. So I want to just put that out there. A lot of those people are atheists. It's not a godly thing necessarily. Now, can God be working through that all? He can be. And I think it's okay to acknowledge and watch it. But when I just remember being there at the airport in Tel Aviv and seeing on graffiti on the side of the wall written real big, it said, Zionism is not Judaism. And so the Orthodox Jews, the real strict Orthodox Jews, to this day, my understanding is, they do not embrace what's called Zionism. And I've watched it very leerily. So just want to make that distinction. This is my limited perspective. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, and I'll share with you why I think this somewhat, and maybe I shouldn't bring this in. I hesitated some, but I think I'm not trying to push a point here at all. But this is how I would see this. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay? My own thoughts, and you feel free to share, help me to see more clearly. I believe the pro back to the Jewish back to Israel movement, I look at that very carefully and cautiously. I do not feel that that is necessarily I'll just say, I feel like it might be preparing the way for the Antichrist to be seated there on the throne, as we just read. I'm not adamant about that, but that's what I see could happen. There could be much more trouble ahead for the nation of Israel. To me, it looks that way. Now, the blindness is lifted. I could see that that there could be a major deception, and a lot of what are Jews today could be deceived in actually worshiping the Antichrist before Jesus himself, before there's a remnant, there's a group of those that are left, whatever, that actually turn to Christ as Messiah and are delivered by his coming, as it says there in 2 Thessalonians. Now, I made myself vulnerable, but that's how I see that. I believe there could be a literal turning as a whole, as a nation, sometime in the midst of their troubles, a turning to God to receive Christ as Messiah and being saved. And so all Israel shall be saved. When that is, I don't know. But I do want to be clear on this, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And as Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other name, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so any Jew today who lives in Israel or anywhere else in the world, there's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. If they're not connected by faith, a living, vital faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their privileged birth, their natural descendants being that of Abraham, that does not get them to heaven. Jesus said, God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. God will have children of Abraham, but just the natural descendants, that does not get you there. There's only one name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. So we want to be careful with the pro-Israel mentality and attitude. We want to watch that thing. I'm not anti-Israel at all. I think we should watch it with interest, but we need to watch this pro-Israel attitude sometimes that I've heard among conservative Christians. And when we were there, our hearts bled, and Moses can testify to this, but there was the church that was there that we were visiting, they were flying Israeli flags, and they had basically adopted Israeli nationalism. They were pro-Israel. We just challenged them. What about these Muslims that live right around you? How can you walk over them and despise them in a sense and neglect them? And just almost refuse them the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was a burden on our hearts. We saw there a kind of a nationalism that was pro-Israel. I think Israel has a lot to face. If there's a turning to Christ as Messiah, I think there's some troubled waters before they get to that point. That's my own limited perspective. And I don't say thus saith the Lord. Okay, let's go on. Verses 28 and 29. I'm just going to read these verses in the Amplified, basically. I think it helps us to understand. Verse 29. From the point of view of the gospel, they, the Jews at present, are enemies of God, which is for your advantage and benefit. But from the point of view of God's choice, of his election, of his divine selection, they are still the beloved, or they're still dear to him, for the sake of their forefathers. It's for the sake of their forefathers. So if blindness could be lifted, it looks to me like that could happen that sometime in a turning to Christ. But this says, from the point of view of the gospel, the Jews at present are enemies of God. It's in this, you can see it there. As concerning the gospel, they, the Jewish people, are enemies. They're God's enemies for your sakes. It's to our advantage at this time because of the blinding or the hardening of the Jewish hearts opened up salvation for us to be brought in. That's what it's saying. But it's still saying that concerning touching their rejection of the gospel is made in the enemies of God, for which is your advantage. But as touching the election, going back to Deuteronomy, where God chose them, he chose their forefathers. According to that election, they're still beloved. They are beloved for the fathers' sakes. So we need to be careful in how we look at them, I believe. This is followed by verse 29. I'll read it in the Amplified. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. He never withdraws them when once they are given, and he does not change his mind about those to whom he gives his grace or to whom he sends his call. Now, that could be a little bit of a shallow translation. But it's simply saying that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. I think it's speaking specifically in regards to Israel. Now, you could maybe see it some other way there, but I think it's in that context. All right. For this reason, Paul could say, we just heard that. I think we get a glimpse here of God's heart for the people of Israel. Paul could say in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And again in chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And so I just want to put that out there. I think that's why Paul could say that. I believe he saw verses 28 and verse 29 that touching or regarding election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. There's still God's love is directed toward them because of their Father's sake. And the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And Paul could say, my heart's desire, my burden, my longing is to see Israel saved, turning to Christ. Verses 30 through 32. Some concluding thoughts here as we try to wrap up these three chapters. 30 through 32. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Now God has a heart to save Israel, that they would repent and turn to him. This does not diminish his love and acceptance of the Gentiles into the covenant. That was also God's heart. So that doesn't diminish that one bit. I just want to make sure that we get that understanding. It's God's heart to bring the gospel went out. Christ, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And he is the propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. This doesn't diminish his love and acceptance of the Gentiles into his covenants. Verse 30, the Gentiles obtain mercy through the Jews' unbelief. We obtain mercy because of their unbelief. We've already referenced that multiple times through these chapters. He just kind of puts it together and caps it, concludes it here in these three verses. God used their unfaithfulness to bring the Gentiles into that which was his eternal purpose. The Jews were unfaithful. He actually took their unfaithfulness. Instead of that thwarting God's purposes, he used that to fulfill his purpose, his eternal purpose. Verse 31, God's heart in bringing in the Gentiles was to provoke the Jews to jealousy. He used the Jews turning to him. His heart was to provoke his own, the nation of Israel, to jealousy, as verse 11 of this chapter tells us. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. For to provoke them, those who were hardened and blinded, to provoke them to jealousy. That's what it's telling us. In verse 32, God has concluded. And that's an interesting word. I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 3 real quickly. I'll show you two other times that word is used. That word is shut up. God hath shut them up in unbelief. This is speaking of Jew and Gentile. God hath concluded them, shut up all of them in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Galatians 3:22. For the scripture hath concluded, there's that word again, concluded, all under sin. The scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up, there's the word again, unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. And we looked at those verses a few messages ago, but it's simply, what God did here, he concluded, he put all of humanity, by one man's sin, all were made sinners, by the disobedience of one. Let me just read it here. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There in Romans 5. And it's just telling us that by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Much more, they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And so God hath concluded, God has shut all of humanity, He has put them all under unbelief or disobedience, that He might have mercy upon all. So there's no difference. How did God do that? He did it through His law. First of all, in our conscience. That's what the first few chapters of Romans is pointing out. God brought all men. He put them all in unbelief. And He shut us up. It was through His law that He did that. First, there's a law in our conscience of those who don't have the written law. Secondly, the Jews had the Old Testament. They had His law written down. But that law shut them up. It brought them to a place where everyone should be guilty and brought in. I can't get the verse, I'm sorry. But it brings them to a place where there's nowhere else to turn but to faith in receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way out. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, but by the law is the knowledge of sin. So He shut them all up in unbelief. He made them all equal in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. There's no distinction. So God shut them all up. He put all of humanity, He concluded them all in unbelief. He put them all in unbelief because sin entered into the world, that He might have mercy upon all through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a little bit hard to follow some of that, and I should have tried to make it simpler. I'm sorry. But as it says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God hath concluded them all in unbelief. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that He might have mercy upon all. God, in His amazing sovereignty, used Israel's unfaithfulness to bring salvation to the Gentiles, and then that this in turn would provoke Israel to find this salvation, that He might have mercy upon all. Hallelujah. 33 to 36. Let's read these verses concluding here. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Here we see theology ending up in worship, and it should always be that way. Our theology, our views of God and of His Word, and even of doctrine, they should end up in worship of Him. Because He, in a sense, is the substance of all of our doctrine. He is the fullness. It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. He is that fullness. And when we reach the place of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find the source and supply of all fullness. But here we see the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He concluded them all in unbelief. He took Israel, Israel and the Gentiles, and He put the whole world in unbelief. He concluded them there that He might have mercy upon all. This is the depth of the riches, both of His wisdom and knowledge. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways are past finding out. We cannot comprehend, we can't explore the depths of His ways and the ends of His ways. God has infinite wisdom and knowledge. And as this verse concludes, it reminds us here, verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has suggested, who has given God good advice? Who's ever done that? He possesses all wisdom and knowledge. He knows what He's doing, and He's doing a beautiful, powerful revelation of His eternal wisdom and power. He's going to demonstrate that even more and more, I think, as the truth, the reality of these verses that we just heard here, consider today, as the reality of those verses are lived out, there'll just be more and more of there'll be a revelation. All of us, there'll just be a revelation in worship. Oh, His ways are past finding out. He knew for the end from the beginning, and He's doing a great and a mighty work. Hallelujah. And we have opportunity to enter into that through faith. Verse 35, who hath given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again. I've so appreciated that opening. We talk about our time and our money, our talents. And I'm going to give my time and my money to God. Wait a minute. Whose is it, really? What have we that we have not received from Him already? And we take what God has given us, and we somehow claim it for ourselves. But who hath given to Him? Who has given God anything? Who has added anything to God? And God will, He'll recompense it to Him again. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Verse 36 reminds us that all things originate with Him and come from Him. All things live through Him, and all things center in and tend to consummate and to end up in Him. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Amen. He is the source and the substance and it is through Him that everything is made right and perfect. He is the source of all perfection. May He be praised forever and ever. So I think we'll conclude there today. And again, feel free to share privately or even publicly any other thoughts you have. I don't understand all those things. And some of the things I shared, I know, are from a limited perspective. So let's press in and be faithful. Finding in Him our all in all. Whatever happens will glorify God. And it will magnify Him forever and ever. Let's be a part of that. And let's be vitally connected to the root by faith.